The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is McKaylee. We're going to be reading from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. There should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have one with you, that's going to be on page 874. If you don't have a Bible at home, we have one available for you over at the info table if you'd like to take one home with you today as a gift. Okay, so again, Luke 15, 11 through 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he went longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. Excited to get into Luke 15 with you all. And we're going to be taking the next few weeks before we jump into our series in Ephesians to kind of recenter as a church on who are we as a people. We do that typically every fall and a little bit at the beginning of the year in January, just saying, who are we as a church? And to kind of sum up our mission as a church, we say we exist to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. So the question is, all right, then what's a disciple? What's a disciple of Jesus? And a disciple we're going to look at this morning is first and foremost somebody who has experienced and received the love of their Father. Somebody that's been brought into relationship with God their Father through the person and work of Jesus. Someone who's been made alive by grace. And so we're going to look at that from Luke 15. I want to just kind of share with you as we pray here before we jump into the passage. This morning has been heavy on my heart for a number of weeks, this past week in particular. Just thinking about us as a church, what does it mean to be a people that don't just know about the love of God, but to be a people that are actually experiencing the love of our God? Not just people that know about the love of a Father who sent Jesus to die for us, but people that have experienced the love of that Father in such a way that leads to joy, to freedom, to grace, to transformation from the inside out. And so I'm going to take a minute and pray that the Holy Spirit would do that in our hearts this morning. So would you join me as we go before God the Father through the work of Jesus? And Father, thank you for your love for us. Many in this room know a lot about your love. We can talk about your love. We've learned about your love. We've studied about your love. We can use big theological words to talk about the way you've loved us. And yet for many of us, our experience of that love is very shallow, very limited. We spend our lives still trying to be good enough, trying to be a good enough Christian, a good enough person. Or maybe some in this room that hear about your love, but they feel like they've just done too many bad things. They feel too dirty, too stained. Like, could you ever really love them? And so I pray, Father, that you would do by the power of your Holy Spirit something spectacular today. That you would chase every single one of us down with your love. That we wouldn't just kind of experience some exchange of information right now, that it wouldn't just be talking and listening, but your Spirit would transform lives right now. That you would meet with us, that you would reach into the hearts of people and show them your love in ways that transcend knowledge, in ways that work into the core of who we are, that we'd be a people that find freedom and joy and life and grace and satisfaction as we experience the love of our Father. Father, we cannot manufacture this. We can't have this Sunday that just feels right, get the songs right and the sermon right and the environment right and make sure everything's right so that people know this. We need your Spirit to work. We are utterly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to know you, not just know about you, but to know you and to enjoy and to marvel in your love for your children. So Spirit, we pray that you would work in power and help us to surrender to your unconditional, relentless love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there are two brothers. One, the older, obedient, responsible. The other, the younger, very disobedient, very irresponsible. The older, more conservative. The younger, a lot more liberal. The older, very traditional, kind of living according to the presumed expectations of his family. The younger, a nonconformist who presses against those expectations, determined to blaze his own trail in the world. The older, morally upstanding, exemplary in his conduct. The younger, morally deviant, even maybe reprehensible. The type of person that parents want to keep their kids away from. These two brothers who stand in utter contrast to one another in this passage actually share something very significant. They're actually the same in a very important way. They share the same dream. See, their dream, what they long for, what they dream of, is some version of what we could call the good life. What they desperately want is some version of this life that gives them joy, that gives them meaning, that gives them satisfaction, some sense of love and acceptance and satisfaction in life. The older is going to do it in particular ways, different ways. It's a different version of that good life, and it's a different approach to the good life. And the younger is going to pursue a different version and approach it in a different way, but both of them are still chasing after this vision, their own vision of the good life, and that's true of every single person in the room. Every single one of you is chasing after a dream of the good life. All of us. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, whether you call yourself conservative or liberal, whether you call yourself Republican or Democrat or independent, whether you call yourself a traditionalist or a nonconformist, whether you consider yourself morally upstanding or you feel like you're morally deviant, whether you feel like you're clean and righteous or you feel like you're dirty and stained, every one of us is actually chasing after some version of the good life, and you're bending your whole life in the pursuit of that dream. And in that sense, we actually find ourselves precisely in this story this morning. You are in the story. You find yourself identifying with one of these children that are pushing away from their father in different ways, chasing after this version of the good life. The story is about their pursuit, but the story is actually about way more than that. In fact, you could say that the story is not primarily even about the two children. The story is primarily about the character of their father. A father who shows incredible generosity that we'll see. A father who shows ridiculous patience, like this limitless patience with his kids. A father who actually pursues his children when they've strayed from him. A father who shows forgiveness and grace and unconditional love. A father who shows mercy and kindness and warmth. A father who shows emotion, joy, longing, and this love to embrace his children. A father who welcomes his children into his arms and hugs and kisses them. A father who rejoices in the presence of his children, who delights in his children, who sings and dances when his children are in his arms. The story this morning is about the picture of the love of a father. But here's the issue. I think many of us know a lot about it. But again, many of us have not experienced the freedom that comes in knowing the Father who loves you. We know about the love of the Father, but have very limited knowledge, relational knowledge of a father who loves you. And so my prayer this morning has been more than that you would learn a few things. My prayer this morning is actually that God, who's with us right now, he's invisible, you don't see him, his spirit's here, that he would meet with you in really life-transforming ways. That he would take your views of him, the sense that he might be disappointed with you or might be frustrated with you or might be fed up with you, and he would scatter those away and disperse those with this call to you to bring you into his love. And that it would lead to this sort of joyful overflow as you marvel that he calls you a child. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John, who's one of the closest friends of Jesus during his earthly ministry, is thinking about the love of the Father and how the love of God actually produces this life-transforming effect. But this is a guy who doesn't just know about it, it's a guy who's experienced it. And so in 1 John chapter 3, after he's been talking about it, he sort of just erupts in this emotional outburst of joy as he marvels at the incredible love of God for him. Here's what he says, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what kind of love is this that the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is a guy that's no longer talking about the love of God. He just erupts. Like, do you see it? Can you behold it? Can you like taste it? Can you feel the love of God that he has for you when he calls you son, when he calls you daughter? Does it like enrapture your heart? Does it just gather you up in the sense of just overwhelmed joy that the God of the universe loves you? He loves you. He loves you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Here's what Packer's saying, and I see this to be true in my own life. Inasmuch as you know about God, but have not experienced the love of God, and then you actually come over here and you try your best to be a really good Christian and a really good person and do all the things you're supposed to do, then Christianity will feel for you like a burden. It will feel for you like slavery. It will feel for you not like freedom, but something that you long to be freed from. Is that your understanding of Christianity? Well, my prayer for you is that God would actually reorient your life this morning. And the sort of heartbeat of the passage is that God calls us into his love, that the only path to true joy, the only path to the good life, is the path to the Father's love. And so the way we're going to look at it this morning is we're going to actually look at this passage and we're going to unpack the passage. I'm going to walk through and just try to show you what's happening in the passage because it is powerful. There's a powerful story that Jesus is sharing, and he's sharing it for you to understand something about the love of God, your Father. And then we're going to look at just three observations from that passage. So we'll take some time here to try to get into it. And so I want you to keep your Bible open to Luke chapter 15. Before we jump down to verse 11, I want you to look at verses 1 through 3. Now, this is Luke narrating the story that's going to give you a kind of picture of the situation in which Jesus is going to tell the story. Here's what's happening around Jesus when he tells the story. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners, these are the morally deviant people of the day, the sort of morally reprehensible people. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Something about Jesus was making tax collectors and sinners, the morally deviant, the irresponsible, the disobedient, draw near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, these are your sort of like religious elite, pastors and theologians, people like me, look at that reality, and here's what they say. This man receives sinners and eats with them? So he told them this parable. And it gives two different parables. The first parable is one where a shepherd is chasing after one lost sheep. And in his joy, runs after to pursue that sheep. Like one sheep that goes astray, he's like, I'm going to find that sheep because I love that sheep. And when he does, there's this joy in finding the one lost sheep. And then he tells the story of a woman who loses a coin. And she's looking everywhere, trying to find this coin, her livelihood. And when she finally finds it, there's this joy, there's this rejoicing. And so the story is beginning to show this sort of God's love to pursue and to find people that have wandered away from his love. And to welcome them back into his love. And the joy that he experiences when he brings people back into his loving arms. And then he tells this third story. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Okay, these two sons are now going to correspond with these two groups of people. The morally deviant, the disobedient, the unrighteous, the younger brother. And the older brother is going to be corresponding to the scribes and Pharisees, the sort of religious, the righteous, the morally upstanding, exemplary people in the world. And that's the framing of the story. And so you've heard this story perhaps called the story of the prodigal son, but it's not the story of the prodigal son. It's actually a story of two sons and the love that the father has for both of them and what that has to do with us. And so there was this man, this father, who had two sons, the younger brother and the older brother. First, we're going to look at what happens with the younger brother. The younger brother goes up to the father and he makes a request of his father, actually a demand. And he says to the father, essentially, give me the inheritance that you owe me now. Now, the way inheritance worked in that day and age is very similar to the way it would work in this day and age. It's if your parents have money, when they die, they distribute their money. But the kind of core piece of that, it's when they die. Now, in their society, parents would actually distribute according to kind of societal customs, where the older brother would get what's called a double portion, and the younger brothers would get a single portion. So in this scenario, younger brother gets 1/3, older brother gets 2/3 of the father's possessions. And so what the younger brother's saying when he approaches his father is he comes up to his father and he says, I want what you owe me now. I don't want to wait till you die. I want to go build my life apart from you right now. Essentially, it's saying, I'd like to kind of live my life as though you don't even exist, as though you are already dead. Now, reprehensible, a word I've used a few times, like doesn't even get far enough to like the audacious like character in this younger brother as he comes up to his father demanding that reality. And so what you'd expect in society, in their society, is for the father to do something, to respond in some way with anger, with who do you think you are doing that. He wasn't entitled to give it to him then. He wasn't entitled. He didn't need to kind of listen to his son's request. But the father does something spectacular. He actually says, okay, son. And he divides up his estate and he gives 1/3 of his property to his son. And his son presumably somehow sells that property to transfer it into some sort of financial commodity that he can then spend and take with him as he goes. And the phrase in the passage when it says the father divided up his estate, the word used for estate is his life. It's like the father just divided up his life and said, son, here you go. Take it. So it says that not many days later, the son then takes what the father had given him, takes the resources of his father, the life of his father, the blessing of his father, takes all of those things, and he rejects his father, and he begins to build his life apart from his father. He begins to kind of seek out his own version of the good life, doing all the things his heart wants to do, separated from the existence of his father, as if his father wasn't even alive. And so he starts chasing down this road. He begins the road with this dream of what life could be. But before long, he begins to feel the emptiness of that path. He begins to experience the brokenness. He's spent all of his money. He's spending it on prostitutes and on possessions and on wealth and all these different things as he pursues satisfaction every way his creative mind can think to try to find it. He's chasing after this dream. And as he chases after it, he finds the resources that he has aren't able to give him the life he longs for apart from his father. And he begins to feel the emptiness. He feels the brokenness. And as he feels the emptiness, he comes to a point of despair. And in that point of despair, a famine comes also and starts putting other pressure on him, where he now has no resources left and he is absolutely desperate. In his desperation, he looks for any job he can get. And the job that he gets is working with a pig farmer. Now, for a Jewish person in that day and age, because of the uncleanness of pigs in their society and their religious customs, this job would have been among the more dishonorable, shameful things he could have done. And you have to imagine he's beginning to feel just the darkness, the shadow, the pain, the shame of where his path has taken him. It gets to the point when he's in this situation where he's feeding the pigs and he has nothing. He is totally empty. And as he's empty, he sits there and he looks at the pigs eating their pods that he's fed them, and he's jealous of the pigs. He's wishing that he would have the pods that the pigs fill. And the image is this incredible image of this plight to absolute emptiness, absolute poverty, absolute despair and brokenness and shame. And in that place, the passage says, he came to himself. It's like he woke up. It's like something snapped and he realized he was honest with his situation about where he had come. He was honest about the brokenness, the shame, the dishonor, and he began to consider what life was like in the presence of his father. And he considered that reality, and he knew in his own mind, he's like, there's no way the father will receive me back as a child, but I'd rather be a slave in my father's house than be here with the pigs. Like, just to be near my father again would be better than this. At least there's provision and there's protection and there's friendship and companionship. Even if I have to carry my shame there, it's better there, because this is no place to be. And so he begins to kind of like rehearse. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go. I'm going to own what I've done. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to say, I've sinned against you. I've done this and I'll make up. I'll be a slave. I'll do anything. Like, I'll pay my way back into your love, into your family. If I can just get anything, I'll do anything. And he begins to kind of create this plan of restitution. All that he thinks he needs to do to earn back the favor of his father. All that he thinks he needs to do to be able to benefit from being with his father. And so he begins this plight, rehearsing this conversation in his, what he's going to do. And as he starts coming back, something crazy happens. The father sees him coming from a long way away. And do you know what the father does not do? He thinks he's just going to come back. After what he did? First of all, I don't even know if I should let him back. After the way he treated me, after all the things he did, after his morally vile life, I don't even know if I should let him back. And even if I do let him back, I'm not going to give him very much. I'm going to make sure he stays in the doghouse for a long time. I'm going to make sure he knows I'm pretty disappointed in him. I'm going to make sure he really pays back. I mean, after all, his brother's been here the whole time doing the right stuff. I'm going to make sure this brother realizes that you got to pay, man. You got to pay for what you did. That's not what the father says. And yet it's the way many of us think that the father is towards us. No, what the father does, it says he saw him from a long way off, and he had compassion. Like, his heart warmed up. His eyes took this like compassionate pity, where he sees his son and he longs for his son, and he begins to feel his love for his son bubbling over, and he does the unthinkable. He runs after his son to meet him on that road. He runs after him. Now, in this day and age, fathers were not known to be particularly emotional. Right? Like, they weren't. The idea of an emotional father is sort of non-existent in this sort of society. And many of you don't know what it's like to have an emotional father, a father who's just pouring out his love. But this father just defies those kind of preconceptions of what a father should be like, or is supposed to be like, or might be like. And in his joy, he runs and runs and runs and he runs. And when he gets to his son, he grabs him. And he pulls his head in, and he holds him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him. And the son begins to kind of say, "Father, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against that. I'm no longer worthy even to be called your son." And the father cuts him off. He cuts him off before the son can say, "Here's all I intend to do to pay you back and to make restitution for all the wrong I've done and pay the debt that I owe you back." The father cuts him off and just begins to celebrate. He grabs him, he holds him, he kisses him. He's overwhelmed with joy, and he begins to walk with his father back, with his son back, telling everybody, "My son's home, my son's home, he's home. He was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Quick, quick, get my sandals. Quick, get my ring. Put it on his finger. Get my cloak and put it on his back. Let's get that huge, huge cow that we've been saving for that special party. And let's just slaughter it. And let's do it now. Because my son is home. And I love him." And his joy is just like bubbling over as he receives and holds and embraces his son. And his son finds himself safe and sound in his father's arms, something he would have never imagined possible. The father never says, "Hey, glad you're back, super excited, we're going to throw a party, but we're going to talk about this later. We're going to talk about this later, because don't think you're just totally forgiven. Don't think you're just going to get away with what you did." No, he doesn't do that. The sin is gone. It's like as far away as east would be from west. It's like the father's not even viewing him in the light of that reality at all. He just loves him. Unconditionally, overflowing with love. And then the story takes this turn. And it pushes back to the older brother. And the older brother's working in a field. His father's field. He's actually working for his dad. He's doing the things that he thinks he needs to be doing for his dad. He's been working for his dad pretty faithfully the whole time the younger brother was off squandering away his inheritance. This son stayed near. He did all the things his father expected him to do, and he stayed there. And so he begins to hear this party, the singing and this dancing, and he's like, "What is going on at the house?" And another servant of the household comes up, and he asks him, "What's going on?" He said, "Your younger brother's home. Your younger brother's home. He was lost and he's found, and your dad's slaughtered the fattened calf, and he's throwing a party because your younger brother has come home and he's received him safe and sound into his loving arms." Now, what you'd want to happen, maybe you're not like this, but what you want to see is the brother like, "My brother's home? Like, I miss him. I love him. I can't wait to see him. I want to be a part of this party. I'm so glad he's back home." That's not what the older brother does. What the older brother does, well, the passage says this. I want you to see it. Look at verse 28. "But he was angry, and he refused to go in." He was angry. He says, how could the father show him that love? Doesn't he have to make him pay? Like, is he just going to get away with what he did? Just going to get forgiveness? Like there's no debt? Like the record of what he's done is just blotted out or something like that? Yeah. That's what's going on. And he doesn't like it. Because he sees himself as more worthy of the Father's love. Because of what he's done. And then look at what the Father does. It says his father came out and entreated him. The father, just like the father ran after the younger brother, now the father's still pursuing the older brother. Jesus doesn't hate the older brother. He doesn't hate morally upstanding people. He's also pursuing both with his same love. And the father goes out to the older brother and entreats him. He's inviting him into the same exact party. And it says this, verse 29, "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you,'" could be translated, "I have slaved for you. I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command." Like, I did all the things I was supposed to do. I worked hard for you, doing all the things I feel like that a son's supposed to do for his father, for his father's household. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That's an interesting word. He's not wanting to actually celebrate with the father. He's actually wanting the exact same thing the younger brother got. He's just trying to earn it. He's trying to deserve it. He still wants a party apart from the father. He's not saying, you never threw a party with me and showing me your love for me. He says, you never gave me a goat that I could go celebrate with my friends. You see, this son, though he was near to the father, he wasn't one who knew the love of his father. Though he stayed close, he actually saw his life as working for his father instead of being with his father. His ultimate desire was the exact same thing as the younger brother. The younger brother said, I'm going to take your resources and go and build my life over here and just own the fact that I don't love you and I don't care about your love. The older brother says, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to show you I deserve it. Instead of receiving this as love, I'm going to prove that I'm worthy of everything you could give me. And in that sense, the same plight is taking place. And the father beckons him to come. The father pursues him still. Verse 30. It says, but when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Saying, how could you show him love? He doesn't deserve love. I do. And here's what the father says. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. And all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. The picture of a father here is a picture of a father who's just chasing after his children to welcome them into his love. One brother is honest about his own plight, and the other brother, in his determination to earn it, to deserve it, to prove his own worth, rather than his receiving the free, gracious love and generosity of his father, he stands outside of the party angry because he feels like he deserves a party more than the other guy. And the story ends like that. This sort of like open invitation to come into the love of the Father. There's three pretty simple things that I want to see, but I think that they're really, really, really profound. The first two are about two different roads to emptiness, two different roads to nowhere. The first thing we see in the passage is that there is this sort of rebellious road to nowhere. There's this road to actually build your life apart from the love of the Father. So you have this Father who has given all of these things. Every possession in this whole story is originally the Father's. First and foremost, the Father's. And he gives the younger brother this inheritance with which the younger brother is going to build his life apart from the Father. And this is what we all do. What we all do is we live our lives so frequently saying, I'm going to take this world and all that's in it, and I'm going to try to build this version of the good life on my own, apart from God. And I'm going to do everything I can to enjoy and get everything out of life I can. And what you think you could get out of life and what you want to get out of life might be different than the person sitting next to you. But you're going for it. You are chasing the dream right now. Everybody is. And the idea is, even for some, you might actually know that God exists and you believe that, but you're still trying to build this good life apart from him. Or maybe you've constructed a worldview that makes it easier to pretend like God doesn't exist, even though he's like knocking on the door all around you. So you take his stuff, you take this world, you take relationships and friendship and work and vocation and purpose and friendship and sex and culture and food and drink and cities and everything, and you're like, I'm going to build this life. And you're going to build it inside some box. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor who wrote a book called A Secular Age. And he talks about, in our society, in this sort of postmodern Western society, we are all trying often to actually build life in what he calls the immanent frame. The immanent frame is this existence where the transcendent doesn't have the significance and the eternal has no significance. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's eternality, but in my pursuit of the good life, it's kind of irrelevant. It's just kind of irrelevant. And so you try to build your life, and I imagine it like this cardboard box. You have this like big cardboard box that's like everything in your life is in it. Your family is in the cardboard box, and your job is in the cardboard box, and your hobbies are in the cardboard box, and your image is in the cardboard box, and your home is in the cardboard box, and everything is in this box, and you're trying to make it awesome. I mean, you're just trying to make it great. So if you took like this square picture and showed the world a square picture of something inside your cardboard box, they'd be like, "That's, I like that. I like that. I like that." Trying to create this awesome life inside the box. And here's what happens. As life goes on, you're chasing this dream, but you begin to feel the brokenness. You begin to feel the emptiness. You begin to feel like something's not working out. And so the natural move is just rearrange your box. I'm going to push that away. I'm going to kind of exchange this job for this job. I'm going to exchange life in Kansas for life in Denver because mountains are better in the box. Like, the box is better with mountains in it, right? Like, it just is. And so I'm going to move from the Midwest to Denver, and I'm going to change this job, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to rearrange my family, and if this isn't working out, I'm going to try this, and if this isn't, and we're sort of like frantically rearranging our box, trying to make it the good life apart from God. And the God who created everything that's in your box did not create that box as something that could ever satisfy you. Never. Nothing you do or rearrange inside that box can satisfy you. In fact, it's the cracks in the box, it's the brokenness and pain in your life that actually leads you to long for the transcendent and the eternal, the God who breaks into that sort of shallow facade of life with love and joy and meaning in all the ways you're made to experience. And so God breaks into the box, and I just want to ask you, is that the road you're on? Maybe early on you're chasing the dream. And I think this is particularly true if you're younger, not always. If you're younger, you still have this delusional thought that you could build this awesome life. And it's delusional. It's just delusional. But you feel it, and you're chasing hard. As you live and as you experience pain, you start to feel the emptiness. Maybe that's where you are. You're feeling the emptiness of these things you've been trying to spend your life getting. And at some point then, it just sort of collapses. Now, if it collapses here and now in some devastating ways, that might be the mercy of God for you. Here's the reality, though. Some people will build a decent life for 60, 70, 80 years, and it'll collapse when they die. It was. Everything you built is gone. That's like the most basic truth on the planet. And we push it to the sides. What would it be like to actually admit, I've been running away trying to build my life apart from my Father? And would it amaze you to know that he doesn't need you to pay him back? That as you walk towards him, he is running to you? God right now is actually like calling to some people in this room, saying, son, daughter, I love you. Come home. Come home. I love you. Come home. And he runs to you with joy, with warmth, not disappointed, not frustrated, washing away sin, welcoming you back into his love. That's not everybody. There's another path to emptiness, and it's actually this sort of religious, moral, obedient path to emptiness. Feels a lot like Christianity. It might even look a lot like Christianity. You're here, you read the Bible, you study. Essentially, you're still trying to build the good life. Let's just put God in the box. Like, if I do all the things for God, if I read my Bible enough, if I lead a gospel community, if I serve, if I get involved, if I'm a good neighbor, and if I do this right, and I love my family, and if I take care of my kids, and if I'm good at work, and I evangelize my neighbors, and if I like keep all of these things up and good, and can like keep this sort of like good life that everybody else looks, and like, man, that guy's got it, you know, like that lady has just got it together, you know, and just their family, and everything just seems so great, and if I do it, then God will give me all that I've earned. Then he'll make my box great. I feel like I deserved his blessing in my box. And it still has nothing to do with enjoying the love of your Father. You might study a ton of theology to be able to talk about the love of your Father. That's going to make your box a little cooler in Christian circles. Maybe you should even be a pastor. And that'll make God really like you. I hope you know I'm being sarcastic. If you don't, you have not been listening to anything so far. But you think, if I just like hold it together, and that sort of life is exhausting. It is exhausting and it is slavery. It's not the freedom of the Father's love. It's not the joy of the Father. It's not being with God. It's working for God. I find often in my own life, it's easier for me to think of myself as a soldier in the king's army than a son in the arms of my Father. I'll do stuff for him all day long. I'll work hard for him. But to be a son or a daughter in the arms of a father, that's something altogether different. And so the third thing we see in this passage is this surprising path back into the love, into the arms of our Father. And what's incredible about the path is how God meets us on it. The younger brother who shows us this path home, which would be true for either one, first it says he came to himself. It just means he was honest. He was just honest about where he was. He was honest about his shame, honest about his exhaustion, honest about his pain. The first step into the love of the Father is just be real about who you are, about your true self. Instead of presenting some other thing and protecting yourself from even admitting that there's anything like empty in you, just be real, be honest with yourself and be honest with God. I see this shame. I see this exhaustion. I see this apathy. I feel tired. I feel overwhelmed. I feel stained. I don't even know what I feel. I just like, here I am and I need you. And as the younger brother is honest about that reality, the Father runs to him in that place and meets him in that vulnerability, meets him in that pain, meets him in that shadow, and does not make him pay, because the Father already paid everything. See, the way the Father pursues us, this is just a story. The way that he's actually run after us is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 1 John, right after John says, what kind of love is this that the Father would call us his children? He says, here's how he demonstrated his love. 1 John chapter 4. He says, God is love. And he showed us his love. He's put his love on display by sending Jesus Christ into the world so that we might live through him, that we might have life, full, abundant, good life. Not good situational life, but good life with God. That we'd be with him. God is pursuing us in the person of Jesus, and right now he's pursuing people through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now he is knocking on doors saying, come home. Come home to my love. I don't need you to work for me. I don't need you to be better. I don't need you to go to church more and read your Bible more and clean yourself up more and sin less and do more. And I don't need you to do that. I need you to surrender to my love that is right here for you. Surrender to my love. Like melt into the Father's arms right now. And he didn't just display his love by sending Jesus into the world. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he sent his son to pay the penalty for our rebellion. See, in the psalm, the picture is of a father who divides his life, who's severed, who's ripped in half because of his son's desire to build his life apart from him. And it's a father who is willing to be ripped in half. And on the cross, Jesus experiences this separation from the Father, and Jesus experiences in his own body the severing as he pays the debt for our sin to wash us and to cleanse us, but not just to forgive us, but to actually escort us back into the love of the Father, so that what Jesus feels from his Father, what the Father sings over Christ the Son, is this is my Son, I love him, and I am pleased with him. When you have trusted in Jesus and when he meets you in that place, what the Father sings over you, irrespective of your obedience or disobedience, your moral conformity or your nonconformity, your righteousness or your unrighteousness, in Christ, the Father loves you. And he sings over you. He says, you are my son. You are my daughter. I'm pleased with you. I love you. And I'm happy to be with you. I want to be with you. It is my joy to have you in my arms. This is what the Father is calling us now. And he's calling many in this room to come home. Whether you've known him or you've never known him, whether you're wandering a little or you've been wandering for decades, the Father is calling you, come home and receive his love. Let's pray. And Father, I want to pray that you would work right now in the hearts of people in this room, all around this room, our sons and daughters of yours. Many of us have been wandering in very explicit ways, or perhaps in very subtle, non-explicit ways. Some of us feel very aware of how we've been wandering. Others still feel like I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. But I pray for every person in the room, you pursue them right now by your love. That you see them, you know them, you love them. You're not disappointed. You see them with compassion, with affection. Friends, I want to ask you to actually do something right now. Just like encourage you to suppress cynicism. If you feel cynicism rising as I say this, just push it down. I want to encourage you to imagine something. It's not pretend. We're talking about responding to God right now. But I want you to imagine yourself in front of a door. And you know on the other side of the door, Jesus is there ready to meet with you. Longing to meet with you. And I don't know how you feel on this side of the door, maybe anxiety, maybe confusion, maybe fear, maybe longing. But I encourage you, like in your mind's eye, just open that door. And what do you imagine his face towards you like right now? How is Jesus responding to your presence? This passage says he looks at you, and when he sees you, he has compassion. He's not disappointed. He's not frustrated. He's not saying about time. He's happy to see you. He's like moves towards you to embrace you, to hold you in his chest. Say, I love you. And I'm pleased with you. You don't need to pay anything back. I've paid it all. I encourage you, Father, would you help our church surrender to your remarkable love? I want to encourage you as we celebrate this love through communion to stay in this space, to keep interacting with God, to hear what he might even say towards you. Maybe there's things you need to confess to him, but you don't have to pay anything back. If you feel like right now, you feel like maybe it seems like he's disappointed in you, I just want to encourage you, that is not what God's like towards you. In Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no guilt, there's no shame. That's all been done away with through the work of the cross. It's done away, that sin is removed, it's blotted out, it's cast off. Christ dealt with that. If you feel that, though, might say things about where your own heart's at right now and just a difficulty receiving the love of God, we'd love to pray for you. And we have people that'll be in the gallery that would love to pray for you, to meet with you in that space, and to pray that God would speak his voice, the voice from his word about his compassion, that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he's calling you home. And he's rejoicing as many in this room come home right now. Like he is throwing a party for you. So Spirit, would you work in power to transform us from the inside out through the unconditional, irrevocable, remarkable, steadfast love of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen.